Thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures. Thank you that they are true. We're not gathering around the opinions of men, not men from centuries before. We're not gathering today around my opinion or anybody else's. We believe that this is a God-breathed book, and therefore it has authority and it's very practical and life-changing. I pray that you would reveal that to be true today. Encourage us. Inspire us with the privilege that is ours to be part of the church and the great mercy you have shown in seeking and saving us through the Lord Jesus. I pray that we would understand doctrine better, but I pray also it would have a practical effect on everyday life. And encourage us, again, draw people to yourself if they don't know you. Lift up Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Joe is ribbing me in the bulletin. It says this is part four of a three-part series. And it is. We didn't finish last week, so we're wrapping it up today. It's a series that we have been in called Temples, Churches, and Buildings. And the original intention was to say, how should we be thinking about that building on Burns Road? We should be praying about it. We should be excited about it. But what is that place? You know, are we going to be a real church once we move in? Is that, you know, kind of we've arrived? Is that a sanctuary? Does God live there in some special way? And obviously the answer to that is no. But in order to arrive at that, we've been looking particularly at the temple and what its purpose was in the Old Testament. Old Testament tabernacle God commanded Moses to build was two things, and we've been back to this in message after message. The purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle, that's the tent, and then eventually that was replaced by Solomon's temple, and that was destroyed and then replaced by the temple that the exiles rebuilt when they came back out of Babylon. And ultimately, there was then Herod's very grand temple that he had been working on before Christ was born and through Christ's life. What was the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament economy? Essentially, the temple was twofold, two things. The temple was where God lived among his people. That's a hard thing to get your head around because God lives everywhere. No building, Solomon said, no building can contain God. God lives everywhere. But in a unique way, he said, I'm going to have a physical place where my presence dwells. You had the temple court, and then you had the holy place where the priests could go and do all of their offerings that were foreshadowings of Christ. But you had behind the veil this cubicle room called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And no one could go in there 364 days a year. And it contained in particular the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that the mercy seat, and you had the form of the cherubs, and you also had cherubs that had been woven in beautifully to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only one man could go in there. He could only do it once a year, and he had to bring an offering, he had to bring blood and incense, and that man would be the high priest going in on the Day of Atonement. God had a visible presence, the Shekinah glory, the bright glory of God that was dwelling, hovering over the mercy seat. And the idea was that is God's throne. Now, it's reflective of his throne that is heavenly, Hebrews says, but in an earthly sense, it represented God as uniquely dwelling among his people. So, why the temple? God lived there, and secondly, sinners could seek him there. Sinners who, because of the fall, had been pushed away from God, could come to the temple or the tabernacle and they could seek God, which was a great blessing. But it was also a great difficulty. A sinner couldn't just march into the Holy of Holies. A sinner could approach God, but he had to approach God through a mediator, and that would be the priest. The priest would pray for them, offer incense, offer different blood offerings, and they couldn't go immediately in. And there was this idea in which the temple represented God's presence, but it also represented God's distinction from his people. God is holy. We are not. And I've kind of gotten more than I bargained for in studying the temple. I've actually just gotten a great overview of what God is doing through human history, and it's beautiful. I think there is kind of a continuation of this theme where Adam and Eve are walking with God in the sanctuary called Eden. They're walking with God face to face. There's no mediator. It's just them and God in perfect fellowship. They sin, and immediately they're pushed out of the sanctuary. and God sets there two cherubim that are holding flaming swords. Man cannot come into the presence of God anymore. A tragedy. And I think that imagery is pulled into the tabernacle and temple, where you still have the presence of God that is being guarded by these seraphim that are over the mercy seat, and they're woven into the tapestry of the veil. And they still are symbolically, the cherubim are saying, sinful man cannot come into the presence of a holy God. One day a year, yes, but there wasn't a normal renewal of fellowship like there had been before the fall. All of that was preparatory, and we spent a week rejoicing in the fact that the tabernacle and temple were pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the perfect temple. He meets both of the purposes of the temple. He was God dwelling among us, John 1:14. The Word became flesh, He became human, and He tabernacled among us. Jesus was the temple living among us. And God was done with the temple. And instead, He says, instead of worshiping me through a temple, you're going to worship me through Jesus. So in John 4, there was the discussion with the Samaritan woman who had been married so many times and was in this sinful relationship. And she says, do we worship God in Mount Gerizim? Do we worship Him in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, the hour is coming. In fact, the hour is here in which men will no longer worship God in a particular location. They'll worship Him in spirit and in truth from anywhere and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is the way that God dwells among us, and Jesus is the way that sinners approach God. And Jesus was all of the things. Jesus was the perfect temple, Jesus was the perfect priest, and Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And because of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews says, we have access into the presence of God. When He was crucified, when His veil, when His flesh was torn, the veil in the temple was torn. And you remember how significant that is from Matthew 27. A beautiful picture. Where Jesus dies, the veil is torn. And what's the point of the veil being torn? Sinners can now have access into the throne room of God. We can approach the throne of grace, and we can do it boldly, Hebrews says. This should move your heart. Jesus Christ has essentially told the cherubim to step aside, because sinners, through my blood and my work, sinners can come face to face into the presence of God. So this week you send plenty. But you don't come today to some building bringing a lamb for sacrifice. You don't ask me or Pastor Joe to pray for you in a particular way, because you don't need mediation anymore. You can come right into the throne room and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. All because of what Jesus did. And that's what we're referring to when we say we are praying in Jesus' name. And again, I urge you, don't make that a sign-off at the end of your prayer. Realize, I'm praying in Jesus' name. David couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. The prophets couldn't do that. But Jesus has died, the veil is torn, and God, I come to you because of Jesus Christ, and I enter into your throne room. Beautiful privilege that is ours. The Bible continues, though, to use that temple analogy, and He uses it not only to describe Christ as the perfect temple, but He uses it to describe the church. The church is the temple of God. It's what we began studying last week. We'll conclude today and then wrap up with Revelation 21 and 22. In what sense can the church be called the temple of God? Well, the temple, the tabernacle, was where God lived among His people and where people would seek God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that, but because we're not in eternal bliss yet, in Jesus' physical absence, we are a temple in a secondary sense where God is living among His church. Last week we started with Matthew 16:18, where Christ said, based on what Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said that I will build my church. And He said the church is yet to come, and it hadn't been in the Old Testament, it hadn't even been in the Gospels, but He said, I will build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Christ is the owner of the church, He's the builder of the church. Alright, so He began using the building analogy to describe us. And Matthew 21:42, in very veiled terms, Matthew 21:42, Christ is referring back to Psalm 118, and he says to the Pharisees and scribes that it is written, and I am the fulfillment, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone of the building. This is done by God, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said, I am the cornerstone. And again, what's implied when you have a cornerstone? There must be some other building coming on top of it. And I think the Old Testament, and now Christ is connecting the dots. He says, I'm the cornerstone of what's coming. What's coming? Well, we didn't know until Christ continued to give us revelation and teaching, but Christ was the cornerstone of the church. So implicitly, he's telling us the rejected stone that was crucified would by God be made the cornerstone and the cornerstone of the church. When did that all begin to come to pass? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You have this fulfillment of prophecy where Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he said, you waited, Jerusalem, for the coming of the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit in a unique way. Was the Spirit active in the Old Testament? Obviously, the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But not in the sense in which he came beginning in Acts 2. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, in partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, God poured out His Spirit on all flesh. He wasn't just giving the enablement of His Spirit to kings and prophets and priests. He poured out His Spirit on all flesh, regardless of gender or age or position. Anyone who knew God through Christ was receiving His Spirit. And the symbolism, they're in the upper room, and there's a rushing wind, and of course there was the speaking of tongues that we believe was a temporary sign saying that God is doing something unique here. But another temporary sign was this. Each individual that was there, and the Spirit was poured out on him, had this flame of fire over his head. And again, that's one of those things where I kind of always wondered, In my arrogance, God, why did you do that? It just doesn't make sense. What is that about? It's kind of odd. What is that about? Just as His glory was hovering over the temple and over the mercy seat, just as He hovered over the tabernacle and over the mercy seat, the glory of God was hovering, but not over the whole building. He was hovering over individual people, and God was saying, I live here. I don't live in a building, I don't live in a tent, I don't even live in a church, I live in individual Christians. What an amazing thing. We are then the temple of God. God doesn't live in a building, He lives in us. That is unpacked for us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians now. That's unpacked for us in the rest of the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he uses a number of different analogies, and it's kind of funny, all of these passages, they talk about the church as a building, but you have these mixed metaphors where he says, you know, you're a building, you're kind of a field being planted, you're kind of a family. But we get these descriptions of the church as a unique building of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we addressed it last week, but the idea in 1 Corinthians 3 is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Those who are laboring in the church should not be competitive. Stop your petty divisions. Don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. He says, we're all just working together. We're part of a construction team. Who cares who is doing what? We have a bigger job. And it's the same idea when he says that I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. Now he says a different analogy. The church is a building, Christ is the foundation, and I don't care who is cutting and who is hammering, we are one united work crew building up the church of Jesus Christ and partaking of this grand work for His glory. Let's begin reading very briefly. Well, let's begin reading in verse 10. The end of verse 9, it says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, change analogies, you are God's building. Same thing that we read that Christ would say in all of the New Testament references when it talks about edifying or building up the church. We are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Big deal! It doesn't matter who's building, who's laying the foundation. We're all on one team. It's all about Jesus Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In each of these descriptions, it all comes back to Jesus. The important part of the building is Jesus. Jesus Himself is this foundation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What he's saying is, okay, we're all part of the same team, so there's no sense in being divided. Instead of worrying about who is building, we should be worried about how we are building. And don't get too thrown off by the different figures of gold, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. The idea is, are we building, are we working in the ministry of God in a way that will endure? Are we building a building that will last? I don't want somebody coming out to build my home that's going to kind of roughshod, just throw it all together, and then a wind comes and it's shaking. And it's falling apart. We want this building to be built skillfully and carefully and enduringly. And he says, don't be divided over who's building, but you should take care over how you're doing it. Don't cut corners. All right? Don't do things in a sloppy way that won't endure the test of time or the test of God's judgment when God will judge all of our works. I think he's talking about leaders, yes, but I think he's talking about all Christians. All right? If you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about the wrath of God, but your works will be judged to see of what quality they are and whether they deserve reward or not. Turns the corner now. We read in verse 16, do you not know that you, and that's a plural you, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So, besides the fact that Christ is the foundation, besides the fact that we're all in this together, building one particular project for the glory of God, he's going to make a practical application. He says, the Spirit is living in the church. Not just individually, but Tri-County Bible Church. We corporately are the temple of God. God is living here. And the application he makes is, since the Spirit of God is dwelling in his church, he warns, he says, you better not hurt the church of Christ. Read again in verse 17. After it says we are the temple, it says if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You wouldn't go to the temple and you wouldn't take an axe and start chopping at things, right? The fear of God would say, man, I better be careful. This is God's house. And Paul says, if you would worry about a structure being God's house, how much more should you worry about the people that are God's temple? Don't come to the church, spiritual temple of the Holy Spirit, and start whacking people. Don't start causing division. Don't attack the church of God. Sometimes I have seen people do things in opposition to the local church or the church of God. And it might be sowing discord, or it might be writing letters or spreading rumors or doing something to cause harm to the church of Christ. And the scripture right here says, you had better not mess with the church of Jesus Christ. It's the temple of God. Don't deface God's temple or you will face judgment. All right, what are we saying? Are we so important that people shouldn't mess with us? No, it's not personal. But we are the temple where God lives. And you don't come in God's house and start kicking furniture around. All right? So a very practical application. Corporately, we're the temple. What's the application? Preserve the unity, build up the body, don't harm it. Don't do things to harm the body of Christ. Does that mean people can never leave the church? People can never leave a local church? Let's just have a very clear understanding. If there were a time when you felt like, for some reason, you should be in another ministry, obviously maybe you're moving, or you may say, you know, we have a burden to help another ministry, or we think another ministry would be more beneficial to our family, can I tell you something? We love you. We want you here. Stay here. But if you were to be burdened to go to another ministry, we're not going to put up a fence and make you fight your way out. You belong to God. And we're glad for God's building of His church, and we're glad that the Lord's using you here. If the Lord could use you somewhere else, it's okay. All right? we're not going to put up a fight in order to keep you here. You pray and have the leadership of God, but do it in a godly way. Don't, on your way out, drop a bomb and try to destroy things. Just, if God's moving you on, go quietly, go graciously, go with the blessing of God. Godspeed. Do well. But don't destroy God's temple on your way out. That would be bad for you. It would be bad, worse for you than for the church, I think. So we be careful that way. Chapter 6. Again, this is all a way of review, but I want us to see the comprehensiveness of this. In chapter 6, he's talking about not being involved in immorality. Sexually, we should be pure. Pastor Joe preached a message on this, and it's been very helpful to many, and it's available on our sermon audio site. I commend it to you. But after saying to flee from sexual immorality, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body, now he's talking about Christians in particular, not just the corporate church, but the individual Christian. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. He says, you remember how you shouldn't destroy the temple, the church, because God lives there? He says, there's a sense in which God lives in you individually. And it's back to that Acts 2 where the flame of fire is over the individual Christian. Are we corporately the temple of God? Yes. God lives at Tri-County Bible Church among His people and other gospel preaching churches among His people. But individually, God also lives in you if you've been born again. The Spirit has come to reside in you permanently. He doesn't move in and out. He lives in you. You're indwelled by the Spirit of God. And just like you shouldn't destroy the church that's God's building, you shouldn't take God's dwelling place, your body, and unite it to a prostitute. And he's making very practical, life-changing applications. Here's the doctrinal truth. Here's the application. You should be morally pure and honor God with your body because he's living there. Don't unite the building of God with a prostitute, is what he's saying. All right? We're the temple of God. Be careful that way. 1 Peter chapter 2 now. Much of this is review, so we won't take much time on it because I want to quickly get toward Revelation as the culmination of the entire concept in this particular series. 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8. A lot of things we've already addressed that are being addressed again here. Look for ways that it's all about Christ and look for lessons we can learn. 1 Peter 2. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone," he's quoting again from the Old Testament, "the stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And he's quoting another passage from the Old Testament, "It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Verse 9, "But you are," and he's using all these other analogies now. You're not just a building, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, etc. All right? 1 Peter chapter 2 then is using the same analogy that the church is a building, a temple. What do we learn about Christ? We are coming to Him. I think there's a sense in which we are approaching God through Him, and He is a living stone. All right. We think of all of these analogies. We're a body, right? The church is a body, and it's alive. And then we say it's a building, but he says, yeah, but it's a living building. Jesus Christ is a living stone, and we're approaching Him in faith. He is a stone that was rejected by men. And again, he connected the dots in the prophecies in Matthew 21:42. He was rejected. What do you mean he was rejected? I mean, they didn't believe in Him. I mean, they crucified Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him. the leaders of Israel and even the people following them said, "We don't want Christ. Get this stone out of here." And they killed him. But the one that they rejected, God has established as the perfect cornerstone for His church. He's rejected by men, and you might think, man, that's problematic. Actually, that was part of God's perfect plan. God said it would happen. It was necessary for it to happen. His rejection and crucifixion is what accomplished our salvation. But God had veto power, and He said, the stone that you kicked out, I am establishing as the perfect cornerstone, eternally secure. And those of you who have rejected Him, you don't have the prerogative to kick out the cornerstone. If you have a problem with the cornerstone, the one who will be rejected is you. This stone will be a stone of stumbling and offense to you. See, sometimes people have this idea like, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to reject Jesus. There's a temporary sense in which you can reject Him, but ultimately God overrules. If you have a problem with Christ, it's not that He will be rejected, it's that you will be the one that is cast out. You will be the one that's stumbling over Him, the one that is crushed by Him. Right? You have a problem with Jesus, ultimately it's going to be a problem for you and not for Him. Okay? He's come to be a Savior, but if He is rejected, that will result in the judgment of those who reject Him. He is a living stone, rejected, yes, but laid by God, chosen by God, and precious to God. What a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. The one that you spat on, the one that you crucified, the one that you were beating with your fist and you were mocking and you were hurling insults. God doesn't share your opinion, Peter says. He was laid by God, chosen by God, precious to God. And He's fulfilling all these scriptures, referring back to Isaiah 28, 16, to Psalm 118, 22 and 23. To Isaiah 8:14, that's Jesus Christ. We haven't done it justice, but let's move on. That's what we learn about Christ. What do we learn about the church as a building in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8? Well, Christ is a living stone, and then Peter is going to take that description, and he's going to say in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. All right? Jesus is a living stone, and we are living stones. We're part of the building of the church. But we're not dead. You know, I always laugh at that. I think maybe my job in the church was to be a brick. All right, I resemble that. I might be dense. I might be heavy and hard-headed. I'm the brick. All right, all of us, the picture is, we are the components that are being built with here. So whereas Paul said we're a master builder building with other things, now the analogy has changed. We are actually the bricks, the stones, and we're alive. And we're part of what God is doing here. This is a vibrant, living, breathing, functioning building. Notice, not only is it a living building, but this encourages me. We are, in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What's the word being built up tell you? We are building, being built up. What's it tell you? We are a work in progress. All right, we've talked about this in the past. You say, man, I look at Tri-County Bible Church, I see a mess. Yeah, I hear you. I look at me and I see a mess. You walk over to our building site in the physical building that we're building, there's going to be times you see a mess. All right, the walls aren't done, there's dust everywhere, it could be dangerous, you got to be careful, the parking lot is muddy, and you say, man, that's a disaster. And he said, no, it's not a disaster, it's just a work in progress, it's not finished yet. What do you expect? It's not finished. We come to the church and we look at each other and we're stones, but we've got rough edges and we are a work in progress. You say, I don't know, people in this church have problems. I know. Me too. You know, I joke that sometimes visitors come in and I think they have this impression that you know, this is some perfect family's perfect church and we have no problems. Who are you looking at? We've got issues. I've got issues. I'm frustrated with me. I'm frustrated with my sin and my need to grow. And sometimes as a church, there's things that we're not doing perfectly. And we need to try to be careful and have good policies and care for each other. But at some point you say, pardon our dust. You know, we're not done. When are we going to be done? When Jesus comes back and he'll finally fix everything up. But in the meantime, the church is messy. You know, I used to have this idea that the church, you know, you want to come in, it drives me crazy. I've had people that visit the church, and they're like, "Boy, I'm not sure if I want to be at that church because I'm not sure all the kids will be a good influence on my kids." And number one, that's a grossly arrogant thought, as if your family has it all together and others might infect you. What a wicked thought. I'm honest, but people think that way. The church is going to be bad for my family. Get off your high horse. And number one, yeah, those families have issues, and so do you. You just don't know it yet. And when you find out, it's going to be a big disappointment for you. All right? You say, "Man, it looks like this church has problems." That's great. You'll fit right in. Come on. Guys, the corporate identity of the church has got to be based in the Scriptures. What is our corporate identity? What is Tri-County Bible Church about? Well, we're the conservative church. You know, we're conservative. The way we dress is conservative. And, you know, the kind of music we have is conservative. And we're not as conservative because we've changed versions. But, you know, that's what we are. We are conservative. And there's reasons we're conservative. That's not our identity. We're the long preaching church. True, but not our idea. What is our corporate identity? We are sinners, saved and growing by the grace of God. How does Paul describe himself? "Man, I am the chief of sinners. I've got issues. I'm a mess." Our corporate identity should that, now we should be evangelistic. We should be loving. We should, you know, we're going to be conservative because we don't want our worship to look like a rock concert. I'm not saying those things don't matter. We're going to be a Bible preaching church. Yes, we have a lot of different fingerprints. But our awareness of who we are is not that we're the good church in town. Oh, that's gross. That's as gross as the family that thinks they're the good family in the church. We're not the good church in town. It's not that we're the right one and everybody else says we're suspect. You know what we are? We're a bunch of Christians saved by the grace of God. Perfect? No. We're growing, though. We're growing. I hope we're growing. We're a work in progress. That should be how we think of each other. And you know what? It would make us tolerate each other better because we'd say, "Man, that guy gets on my nerves." Yeah, but, you know, I get on my nerves. God's doing a work here. Thank God for His mercy in using blocks like us to build a church. It's the grace of God. If God can put up with this building, we should be able to put up with this building. And praise God for His mercy and not just tearing it all down. So, Pastor, you haven't always talked like that. No, you're probably right. There's probably times I'm saying, "Who is this church? You know, everybody's done it wrong before and we're going to get it right." Oh, mercy. Number one, everybody hasn't done it any wronger. We're not the ones who are getting it exactly right. We are trying to obey the Scriptures. And we're dependent on the grace of God. That's who we are. A living building. Pardon our dust. We're a work in progress. And God is living here in His mercy. All right? Other great descriptions that we have to move past. But it says we're a holy priesthood. So see, in the middle of this, he changes analogies. He says, "You're the building. You're the temple." And he says, "And you're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices through Jesus." You are the temple and the priest. All right, Jesus is the perfect temple, the perfect high priest, but we're also a priesthood, and we're offering God our service, and we're doing it through Christ. And you don't miss that. The only reason that our offerings are acceptable, I don't care if it's teaching, I don't care if it's kindness, if it's benevolence, if it's an offering that you give, if it's song we sing, we're a priesthood offering sacrifices to God, and they're only acceptable because of Jesus Christ. We're the temple, we're the priests, serving God by His enabling grace and through His mercy. All right? And then it says, whoever believes, verse 6, will not be disappointed. You come and you trust in the cornerstone and you're part of His work and you put your faith in Him, you will not utterly be disappointed. You have every reason to be confident in Him. He will not let you down. It's a reminder that Christ said, the gates of hell will prevail. The church will be victorious in the end. All right, those who come to Christ will never be disappointed. And His church will progress. That's why we sing. I love to sing the hymn that we have worked on. And I don't know if it's a good hymn or not, but I love the line that says, "I love the church. I love the church. I love this church." And there's a sense in which we stand back and wonder and we say the church is where God is living. God is building people up. We're caring for each other. We're providing support for each other. The walls are staying up because God is actually having us all interengaged. I love the church. And I love the church because Christ does and because I love Christ. What a privilege we have to be part of this process. Thank God. Thank God that you're part of a living stone in the church. And you're not someone who just doesn't know the truth and you're out there on your own. Praise God for the mercy of being involved in this church. I'm going to have to leave Ephesians alone. Ephesians 2, he talks about the church as a building. It's a work in progress. We're built on the apostles and prophets teaching. Christ is the cornerstone. And the key thing, there is a lot of different concepts, but I used to be confused when it said that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. I thought he was saying the foundation is apostolic teaching, prophetic teaching, the scriptures essentially, and the cornerstone is Christ, and I thought that was competing. I don't think it is. I think it's saying even the apostles and prophets, everything they were teaching are about Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. There's other teaching about him, the filling that out, and now there's the superstructure that God is building. That's Ephesians. Now let's finish up in Revelation 21, and I'll be as brief as I possibly can be. You say, so that's it. We are the temple. True. Okay, God lives in us. And there is a sense in which, even in Acts 2, when the church began to be the temple, God can be sought through His church. Not like He's sought through Christ, but He should be seekable as we're preaching the Scriptures anyway. Right? Now, Revelation 21 and 22 takes all of this and bundles it up. And let me give you an assignment. You need to go home and study these passages, because I don't have time to unpack them for you. But there's some really, really cool stuff here. Revelation chapter 21 starts, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And he says, "I'm making all things new." Then we have a description of the city. The church, in a temporary sense, is the dwelling place of God. But we are awaiting a perfect, perfect dwelling place. And there's kind of two fulfillments to this analogy. The New Jerusalem is pictured as a sanctuary. Okay, remember I said Eden was like a sanctuary. The Holy of Holies was a sanctuary. Now we're the people of God. In a sense, we are the sanctuary. That building is not the sanctuary. It's just the building. We are the sanctuary where God lives. But the New Jerusalem is a sanctuary. What do I mean? 21:3, God lives there. The tabernacle of God is now with His people. It's the same exact phrase that's used in John 1:14, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled and lived among us. Now, it's not just God living with us by being human, but God is living in our midst in this perfect, this perfect, unmediated way. You say, God's living among us now. Not directly. We're indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, but Christ isn't here. Is He? Is Christ here? All right? Not in the sense that if we have hope that when we die, we will be with Him, which is far better. The point is, there's a sense in which Christ is absent, though He's graciously given us His Spirit. But He's not with us face to face yet. But the day's coming when in the New Jerusalem, we're going to be with Him face to face. There's a sense in which eternally, we're going to be in the Holy of Holies. Forever. That's the New Jerusalem. Even the picture of the New Jerusalem as a cube. Read in 21, verse 15, verse 16, let's just jump ahead. "The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width, and the same as its height," essentially. Here is this building that is a perfect cube. And you say, what's the big deal about that? That's the kind of thing you read and you're like, yeah, that's interesting. It's fascinating. The only other time you have a room that was cubical in the Scriptures was in the Old Testament. We read of it in 1 Kings 6:20. The Holy of Holies was this perfect cube. And what Scripture is doing is saying, the entire New Jerusalem is the most holy place. Forever. Where are we going to live forever? We're in the Holy of Holies. The place that only a high priest could go once a year, and he did it with absolute terror. We're going to live there forever. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful description. The physical effects of the curse are finally undone. And I can't unpack all the things about the city, but when you read 21:9 through 14, notice this. I've gone out of my way to say the church began in Acts 2. Don't confuse the church in Israel. God dealt with Israel. God is dealing with the church. And in prophetic scripture, God's going to deal with Israel. So you say they're different. Kind of. We get to the New Jerusalem. And they're brought together, but they maintain their distinctions, where we read in verses 12 and 13 of this representation of Old Testament saints. 21:12 and 13 says, had a high wall and 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates were the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. The 12 tribes are represented by the 12 gates of the city. And then we're going to see New Testament believers represented in 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. New Testament. So it's weird. You say, are we one? There is one people of God in the New Jerusalem. There's representation of the old believers and new covenant believers, and we're all together because we've been redeemed by Christ, and yet there's still some distinction. Because he didn't just say we're all the same. He says there's 12 representing this, 12 representing that, and there's a sense in which there's God has dealt with different peoples, but they comprise one great people of God. All right? Don't get the idea that in the New Jerusalem, you're going to be by the pool and you'll snap your fingers and ask David to fill your drink. Some people think in that terms, like, you know, the church is bride of Christ, everybody else is serving us. We're all combined together, and the New Jerusalem is appearing to Christ like a beautiful bride. Notice this. Jump to chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on the other side of the river, the tree of life and its fruit, and etc. This is a sanctuary like the Holy of Holies. But do you know what else it's like? This sounds like a beautiful garden. It's a beautiful river that's flowing. And there is the tree of life. Tree of life, isn't that familiar? Where's that come from? It's the Garden of Eden. And there's no cherubim with flaming swords to keep you away from it. It has fruits and leaves that are there for our good to partake of. So, is the New Jerusalem like the Holy of Holies, or is it a garden like the Garden of Eden? Yeah. It's beautiful. The cherub aren't there to shoo you away. In fact, you know what's awesome? The cherubim that were outside Eden to keep people away from the garden and from the tree, the cherubim that were represented in gold on the mercy seat and they were woven into the veil, where are they? Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 19 says, every creature, every angel, every redeemed person, we're all going to be uniting and worshiping the Lord Jesus. It's not that God came and said, cherubim, get out of here, I'm done with you. Instead of them keeping sinners away, the unfallen angels and the redeemed sinners will be lifting one united voice and praising God and His Lamb. I'll be singing with the cherubim instead of being chased away by Him. How awesome is God? How awesome is this New Jerusalem? I can't wait. I mean, it's going to be beautiful, but it is Eden reclaimed and improved. It is the Holy of Holies, but vast and eternal. And you don't go in once a day through a representative. Which leads us, I think, to the culmination of the entire thing in chapter 21, verse 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Hey, there's something missing here. Shouldn't there be a temple somewhere? I saw no temple in the city. And you say, I thought the whole city was a sanctuary. It is, kind of. But in perfect fulfillment. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. the eternal temple is God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They are the temple. What do you mean? They're living with us perfectly. Not symbolically. Not spiritually. They are with us. And just like Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, we're going to walk with God and with the Lamb in perfect harmony, without a priest, without blood sacrifice, without a distant relationship like now. We're going to be with them. And there's no need for seeking the Lord for sinners, because sin is gone. God and His Lamb are the ultimate and eternal temple. And we're going to fellowship with them forever. That's the whole point of Christ. And all these prophecies that we often review, where Christ says, "Where I am, there you may be with me also." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians says. The point is, we're going to be with God forever without any mediator. We'll have immediate access. And immediate, I don't mean just quick. I mean unmediated access. You and God, you and Christ, face to face, forever, in the Garden of Eden that has been improved, which is a beautiful Holy of Holies. Pretty big, but a great thought. Ross says, he's going to summarize the whole thing. The dwelling of God with His people began in the garden, was interrupted by sin, continued in the Old Testament sanctuary, found full expression in the incarnation, and now is with His people by the Spirit, by faith and not sight. In the coming age, the people of God will behold Him in glory. This direct, unmarred communication or communion between God and His people is the goal of all redemption, the motivation for our perseverance, the focus of our worship. So, guys, we're learning about that building, I guess. It seems pretty small by comparison. We're learning about God's temple. But you know what we just studied? In Genesis 1 and 2, God had a sanctuary where He walked with His people. In Genesis 3, they fell, and all through history and all through the rest of the Bible, God is fixing it. Revelation 20 ends with the great white throne judgment, and everything is, you know, the wicked are being damned eternally. And we come to Revelation 21, He says, "I make all things new. Come back to the garden. Come back to the garden. Come back to the sanctuary." The first two chapters are finally reclaimed and improved and eternal in the last two chapters of the Bible. What's God doing in the world? That's the whole thing. And He's doing it all through Christ. Awesome. And you and I have a part in that. Praise God for your participation in what He's doing through Jesus Christ. And I urge you, if you don't yet know Jesus, not only will you be missing out on Eden, and you'll be missing out on the beauty of the New Jerusalem, you'll be missing out on eternal fellowship with God. You will miss God and you will eternally be away from Him in utter damnation and destruction. It's true. It's true. The Bible says it's true. If you're not in Revelation 21 and 22, it's because you've been damned in Revelation 20. Why? Why would you make that choice? When God has offered you forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. This church can't save you. All right, this pulpit, this building, me, I can't do it. Jesus Christ will do it all. Approach God through Christ. Ask Him to forgive your sins and have mercy on your soul. And He will. And together we will enjoy the fellowship and worship of God eternally. Cherubim not shooing us away, but joining hands and singing with one voice in praise to God. Amen? Hallelujah. That's what God's doing. That is our great hope. Let's pray.